Those of you regulars at Hillcrest, you're wondering why the heck is Pastor Doug getting up right now, because we didn't do all the things we're supposed to do. Last week, I told you that this morning was going to be a really weird morning. For those of you that didn't get that message, you weren't here last week, and that's your own fault. But today, we are going to do a church a little bit differently. We're going to kind of invert service, and we're going to start with a message first, and then we're going to move on to the music and the prayer and all the other stuff. So, as we are kind of finishing up this series on the cravings of the soul, we have been looking at different disciplines or different things that our souls maybe desire or that our souls crave. Now, we would try to make the connection that our souls crave just like our bodies crave certain things. And I come from a long line of popcorn connoisseurs. So this morning's a great morning for me. In fact, I had a Boy Scout show up at my door last night, and he sells to me each year, and he knows that I like the jalapeno cheddar popcorn because I like a little kick to it. And he said, "Hey, we've got something new this year. We've got buffalo cheese popcorn." Got a little kick to it. I said, "Buffalo?" I said, "I want some of that. How do I get that?" He said, "Well, you can't just buy a bag of it. You have to buy three bags. They come in a box. One's buffalo, one's white cheddar, and one's yellow cheddar. But the buffalo doesn't come all by itself, only all three." So I was obligated to buy all three bags. We busted it open. I asked him, "Had you ever had it?" He says, "I actually haven't eaten it yet." So we broke it open, and it is definitely worth the purchase of three bags of popcorn. But I love popcorn. When I go to the mall, I discovered something about 4, 5, 6 months ago, and I have created an addiction out of all of this. But there in the mall, I don't even know the store because I just see the popcorn, but it's next to the cookie cake place, or maybe it is the same place. There's another place next. Anyways, they sell popcorn there. Anybody know where I'm talking about at the mall? Yeah. What is it? Yeah, it's down by Sears. Anybody know the name of it, though? Is it called caramel corn? It rocks. At any rate, caramel corn is good. They've got cheese corn. They got this. But on the far right, they have a bin called twisted corn. Now, I didn't know what it was. Somebody I knew got some. I put it in my mouth, and I've been an addict ever since. It is caramel corn dipped in the cheesy powder stuff. So it's caramel sweet, savory cheddar. It's delicious. And my daughter now works at the mall, and what do? I drive her to work, and as she's getting out of the car, I'm finding $6 because I want the large one, and I'm shelling out this money to her like she's my dealer so that on her break, she can go get my twisted corn and bring it back to me, in which she usually says, "Well, Dad, I'm going to need a snack." So I have to shell out more money, otherwise she's not going to get my twisted, but you know, hey, it's the way it's delicious. But don't have twisted corn this week. Today's the Boy Scouts. Get your corn from them. My mom, I grew up with a popcorn connoisseur. She would make popcorn, usually Orville Redenbacher, and then when she'd make popcorn, she'd melt an entire stick of butter and pour it over the popcorn. Now, I know that's so wrong in today's day and age, but if you have not had popcorn this way, you have yet to have popcorn. It is so delicious. My grandfather, on the other hand, her father, ate popcorn, but ate it in the strangest way possible. He would fill a glass full of popcorn and then fill it with milk and then eat it with a spoon. Does anybody know someone who does that? Or does anybody here do it? First service, we had quite a few. Is it a Southern thing or? Well, he lived during that time. I just never understood it. I just look at it and go, "Oh, gross." One gal in our first service today said, she kind of figured it out on her own, and she puts it in a bowl, and she sprinkles Nestle Quick over it all, and then adds the milk and eats it. You know, whatever floats your boat. I'd probably forego the butter in that situation. But nonetheless, our bodies are bodies that crave things. I don't know what yours crave. Maybe it's not popcorn. Maybe you're like ribeye steaks or something like that. But our bodies crave. We hear that craving. We respond to the craving. And in this series, we've been trying to get you to connect with the idea that your soul also craves. And there is a benefit to us paying attention and nourishing our soul with the things that it's craving, the things that it desires. Because when we do, there is a benefit. There is a result that happens that you're not gaining when you don't pay attention to it or hear that. Now, first week of this series, we talked about what? What was the craving of the soul? What was it? Rest. Yes, the idea of a... solitude was the second week. It was the Sabbath, right? In other words, God gave us 7 days, 6 for work and 1 for rest, and that we need, our bodies need a day of rest. Now, some people, it has to be Sunday for them. If you're a strict Sabbatarian, it's probably Saturday is your Sabbath. The New Testament is clear that it does not matter what day of the week it is, as long as you take that day of rest. And so you need to understand that you've got a day off on Tuesday or Friday or whatever your day off is, maybe it's today, to take that time to rest, to recharge, to rejuvenate. Now, we do spend time worshiping God, thanking Him for the blessings. It's our a time for prayer, worship, these sorts of things, but also it's a time to personally unwind, which means doing some things that you enjoy. Now, what might be work for one person isn't work for another. Some people, you know, maybe wrenching on their car is relaxing for them. For someone else, it would be painful. For me, if you said, on your Sabbath, we're going to go to a fabric store and go shopping. My mom used to drag me to fabric stores as a child. I don't know why, but it is my image of hell. I would not find rest and relaxation. I would not be rejuvenated if you drug me to a fabric store. I mean, just walking in, I can smell it, and you see all those awkward-looking, wound-up things, and I hate them. But what's relaxing for you? You know, maybe it's a bike ride or a walk or going to a movie or whatever it might be. Bringing friends over and cooking, and you enjoy that. But it's a time to rest, to relax, to rejuvenate, to kind of revitalize your soul. Then the next week, we talked about solitude. Now, solitude can be very similar to a Sabbath in some ways, except a solitude is a pulling away from the busyness of life, the hecticness of life, and getting away with just you and God. Not you know, you, God, and your favorite CD or music. Not you, God, and your iPod, but just you and God. And some people can do this in 5 or 10 minutes at a sitting. Some people go away for a couple of days. But it's a time of solitude where you stop, you pull away from the chaos and the busyness of the world around you and hone into just you and God, at times of prayer, of rest, of just being in His presence. Then last week we talked about what? Fasting. Yeah, that's everybody's favorite to talk about. Yeah, we talked about fasting, this idea that we abstain from some item. And really, we do this in order to create within our bodies a loud yell, where our bodies are screaming out for the thing that we have said we're going to abstain from. And the screaming out of the body reminds us of the reasons why we're fasting, that thing we're praying for, that thing that we need to come to God before, or replacing the time we normally would do this item with time with God. The longer you fast, the more that screaming quiets down, and the more we kind of are able to hone in and tune in to really what God is up to in us. And we become kind of have a heightened a sense of our own spirituality. But fasting is important. Sometimes it's food. Most of the time it's food. It could be all food and just water, as we talked about last week. It could be a certain food item, maybe no carbonation or no caffeine or no meat or no whatever it might be. Could be one particular meal each day for a week that you're going to miss, and you're going to spend that time in prayer and fasting or whatever it might be. Sometimes it's not food. Sometimes it's an item like no television or no social media or, you know, whatever it might be. But fasting is a time of abstaining from something so that we can hear God better. And today, we're going to talk about, in this final idea of the craving of our soul, we're going to talk about an area that is very understood in our culture and certainly in Western Christianity. In fact, I would say that this spiritual practice we're going to talk about today is the one that is the most practiced, the least understood, and where we miss the mark more than we hit the mark when we practice it. And that's the area of worship, the power of worship, and what our souls are craving versus what we usually provide it. Now, obviously, I think it is a rather outrageous claim to say that the majority of churchgoers think that they're worshiping but aren't. Now, when I say that most church worshipers come and they think they're worshiping but they don't, I am not speaking about you, obviously. All of you are doing it just right. I'm talking about other people. And certainly I'm not speaking of myself either. But what is worship? If you had to define worship, what would it be? Webster says, it is the act of showing respect and love for a God, especially by praying with other people who believe in the same God. Now, usually when I go to Webster for a biblical definition, Webster leaves me pretty flat. But there are some things here that this Webster definition hits right on the mark. And before we dig any deeper into it, let's look a little bit at what the biblical definition is from the original languages of the Bible. Now, most people realize the Old Testament was written in a foreign language and has been translated into English. They weren't speaking English 2,000 years ago in Palestine. But they were speaking Greek and Hebrew. Well, before Jesus' day, which is really the Greek speaking, the most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And it was translated into Greek, and since then we've translated into English. In fact, we've also gone from the Hebrew into English. Won't get into all that. But we look at words that are written in the ancient scriptures, and we look for how they're translated or how they're used throughout the text of scripture to kind of give a definition. We also look how is that word used in all other writings in that era to get a good sense of what the definition is. And the word for worship in the Hebrew and the word for worship in the Greek both mean the exact same thing. To prostrate yourself. To bow down before God. This is a physical thing that you do. It doesn't mean some of what we have said worship means in our current culture. And we were looking for an English word back in, you know, the days of King James, when the King James Bible was first written, and they came across these Hebrew and Greek words for worship, and they said, what is an equivalent English word? They chose an English word that we also have kind of missed the definition on. The original Old English word is for worship is worth-ship. Saying that something has worth or is worthy of what we are offering. And so worship is worth-ship, is this idea of worshiping, of coming before and giving worthiness to our Creator, which of course being God. So, worship in the scriptures and even in the original English, as well as our modern definitions, means to give of ourselves to God, to recognize who He is, to see Him as worthy. Now, in our culture today, when I say the word worship, what do we usually define that as in church? Singing. It's just almost always singing. We think worship is singing. In fact, we say we had a great worship experience. We don't think of the prayer time or the tithe, you know. Man, those plates came by, man. It was awesome worship. No, we don't think that. We think of the singing part of the whole thing. But I want to be clear with you this morning. Worship is not singing. In fact, worship is not organs, it's not drums, it's not guitars, whether they're electric or acoustic or ukulele. In fact, they're for sure not ukulele. Worship isn't hymns. It's not praise songs. Worship isn't chants or any other kind of melody. Worship is not Michael W. Smith. It's not David Crowder. It's not Petra. It's close to Petra, but it's not Petra. It's not Beverly Shea. It's not Isaac Watts. Worship is not contemporary. Worship is not traditional. And worship is not blended. Worship, in its definition, is the act of communicating the love and devotion we have for God in our hearts to God. If you want a definition for worship, worship is the act of communicating the love and devotion that we have for God in our hearts to God. And it is nothing other than that. And here's a news bulletin for all of us. Worship is not about you. Yet in the church today, we believe that worship is about us and my thoughts and my opinions and my preferences and the things that I like and the things that I enjoy. And when you make worship about that, the worship is about you and you are just for all intent and purposes worshiping yourself instead of worshiping the Creator. We live in a rather narcissistic culture that makes everything about us. Everything is about the individual. And though there's probably a place for that, it's not what worship is. And we have churches that have fought over this issue and even divided and split up over this issue because some people don't like the songs that we're singing. And the minute someone tells me that they don't like the songs that happen in worship, I know one thing guaranteed for sure. They are not worshiping. Because they're more interested in what they get out of it instead of what their heart offers to God. I mean, think of a worship service. What do we do? Service starts at 10:30, and none of you are here. Then we usually play a little something, maybe a video, and then Pastor Brian comes up. And Pastor Brian welcomes everyone, does some announcements. I think he does the announcements because we have too many times people say, you know, I didn't know that was going on at church, even though it's written in the bulletin. I never understand that. But so we say it, you know, a second time and waste time in our service to do that. Then we do the announcements, and then he has you stand up, and then what do? Yeah, you greet each other. Do you know what we call that? Like, you know what the behind-the-scenes word is for that in church work? It's called the meet and greet. That's what we call it, the meet and greet. So he does the meet and greet, where you stand up, you shake hands with people around you, and we do the best we can to kind of draw your attention back again, and Jesse and the worship team will come up here, and they start to play through some songs. And the first song plays, and usually what goes through some of our minds is, oh man, this song stinks. I hate this song. It probably has two or three more. Hopefully one of them will be good. Or my goodness, it's not even a hymn. Well, maybe he'll get a hymn in there somewhere. Sometimes those are near the end of his set, so there's still some hope. Or whatever it is. Maybe you don't like the instrumentation. Or where's the drummer today? Or where's this? Where's that? That's what we think about when it comes time for worship. And then, of course, that finally wraps up, and Pastor Brian comes back up, and at that point, you're ready to sit down. In fact, many of you about two songs into it are wondering why you're still standing. You're leaning on the seat in front of you, and all you can think about is, why am I standing? Then you sit down, and maybe you're going through your list for the week. Maybe you're writing your grocery shopping list, but then all of a sudden, Brian mentions that the plates are coming by. Oh, great. Now they're going to try and take my money from me. So you wait for the plate to go by. Maybe someone won't notice that you didn't put something in, or maybe you're looking for someone to notice you as you put something in, but not really a worshipful attitude, just a part of what we do. And then he gets done with that, and then the talking head comes up and rattles on for 20 minutes or 30 or 40. I just can't wait for him to be done because then, you know, finally maybe this thing will finally be done. And then I'll go home for the next 167 hours until I come back for worship. And that's our existence week in and week out. And if someone asks you, what did you do at 10:30 on Sunday, you'll say, I went to church. If we are honest with ourselves, out of 100 church services, how many of those do we worship God at? Worship isn't about us. Worship is about Christ. Worship doesn't even concern itself, and it does not matter at all what your preferences are, or what your tastes are, or what your stylistic options are, or what your opinions are. Like I said, we live in a world that values individualism. And so we can't help but see worship through our narcissistic lens. And I'll also say it's not your fault. It's how we're trained. But what we do here on Sunday, for the most part, when we treat it that way, does not please God. He's not interested at all in what's happening here. Remember, God looks at the heart. He doesn't care what's on the outside. He's looking at the heart. And what is the heart condition when we sit in here on Sunday mornings? And where is our heart in relationship to Him? I mean, of all the times we come here and we listen and we sing songs, how much of that time are we actually worshiping? The writer of 1 Chronicles has a correct view of worship. He says in chapter 16, starting at verse 31, he says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Tell all the nations the Lord reigns. And let the sea and everything in it shout His praise. Let the fields and their crops burst with joy." In other words, the worship of God is an all-encompassing event for the God who is the creator of all that is. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it says, if we the people, if His creation, if us as worshipers will not worship Him, who will worship? The rocks will cry out and praise His name. He demands worship. He is worthy of our worship. And if our hearts are too cold and too set in stone, the stones themselves will cry out to God. And I wonder how many times we come here and don't worship God. And dare I say, in substitution, worship ourselves. I think it could possibly be one of the greatest sins in the American church. It could be one of the greatest hindrances in our own spiritual lives is our lack of understanding who God is in our lives and giving Him the homage, the worthiness that He deserves. And I think our souls are crying out for it, but our hearts get in the way because of what our hearts desire. If you read the book of Malachi, in fact, I would encourage you, if you're interested in a study on worship, that you definitely read Malachi. Some people pronounce it Malachi. He was not an Italian prophet. It's Malachi. In the book of Malachi, God responds to people who worship like what I just discussed, who go through the motions but don't really worship in their hearts, that do the external but don't really worship God. And God says He detests it. So much so that I would say we do more harm by coming here and going through the motions and ignoring God than if we just would never have set foot in here in the first place. It's a mockery to Him. That we're trying to, you know, get our little spiritual fulfillment for the day. And how many times have we been guilty of saying, I just didn't really feel it this morning. I didn't get the worship experience I was hoping for. You know, I don't really like that church because I don't really feel the Spirit in the worship services. Let me say it just once more. It has nothing to do with you. It is not about you and what you feel and what you experience. It's about the creator of the universe, who is God over all, and you worshiping Him because of who He is, and it does not matter what you feel inside of you at the moment. Because He is who He is, regardless of your emotional experience. And today in the Christian culture, we are all wrapped up in this worship experience. And we do the lights and the candles, and we play the creepy, flowy music, and we try to get you to draw and feel something. I want you to know I read an article this week. I didn't share this in first service because I didn't think it was appropriate, but now I'm numb to it. There's a study that was done on worship experiences, and the best of worship experiences can be reproduced with one hit of a hallucinogenic mushroom. So if you really want that experience, just do shrooms. No, dead serious. That's where your experience is. But feel it all day long. But if you want to cognitively worship the God of the universe who created you, it's hard work. It's not a feeling. It doesn't just come to you. It is hard work. It is difficult to worship God and keep my mind focused on who he is and attune my heart to that. It doesn't just happen. And many times I'm lazy and I don't let it happen. And I just go through the motions and we sing our dumb, stupid songs and I don't listen to the words and my heart certainly isn't resonating with them. And eventually they get done and worship is over and somehow I walk out the doors and I pat myself on the back that I just worshiped God and I did nothing to worship God. And probably did more than worshiping myself. Writer of Romans, chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. See anything about singing in there? Did you even see a church service listed in there? Goes on to give some explanation in case we're too dense. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. In other words, all of who we are and all that we do and everything we do and everything that we accomplish, including our own desires and even our own wills, when submitted to God, he sees as worship, as a sacrifice to him. And it pleases him. It's not about singing. It's about living. It's not about what we say. It's about the condition of our heart. Do you know what heaven is going to be like? You ever think about heaven? I mean, when you're young, you probably don't really think about it a lot. When I was a kid, I was really influenced by Looney Tunes and a bunch of stupid cartoons. And I thought that when I died, somehow I was this like fat winged creature on a cloud playing a harp. And I really wrestled with that because that just didn't sound enjoyable. And I didn't know how to play the harp. And as I got older, I realized how dumb that was. But then I still tried to wrestle with what will heaven be like. And I would hear in church that I'd have a mansion, you know, and that there'd be no pain and no sorrow and I wouldn't have any wants. Well, I live an existence of wants. So my brain figured out if I have a mansion, I guess I have the stuff that goes with it, all the toys and the gadgets and the gizmos, that everything I've ever wanted here on earth that I can't seem to get my hands on, you know, I would have. I've always wanted that Spider-Man comic with Electro-Man. I had it as a kid. Never been able to find it again. When I get to heaven, I'll have that comic book. And I'll have that quad that I've always wanted. My Jeep will run better. I'll have all my stuff. And I'll be happy. Because I'll be in heaven. And then I thought about it one time, and I thought, you know, if like, the archangel Michael came and knocked on my door, my mansion. I'm actually going to have one of those things, you know, where your door opens automatically, you know, just like a push of a button. And he said, we're going to go and get together. We're going to go worship God for a little while. I have a feeling that if worship or heaven is the way I think it's going to be, I just might say I'm not interested. I'm busy. Because I wouldn't want to leave all my stuff. And I think that view of heaven is very narcissistic and, well, maybe very normal. You want to know how heaven is going to be for real? Revelation, chapter 4. Each of these living beings had six wings. And their wings are covered all over with eyes. Picture that. Eyes are inside and out. And day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." And whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders
fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." And it goes on and on. If you want to know what heaven is one continual worship service, start to finish. And if you want the things I mentioned before, good luck. Because heaven is a continual, perpetual, non-ending worship of God. And if we don't understand worship here, how are we possibly going to figure it out when we get there? Worship is not about us. It's about what our heart says to God, and that's what interests God. Now, there's a place for personal worship. Again, it's highly emphasized in our culture. But when the scriptures talk about worship, it usually is talking about corporate. There's something about us coming together that pleases God in unity and in spirit. And when we come together to worship, one of the greatest aspects of unity that we can show in our worship is communion, which is why we have these elements here today. And I'll talk about these in just a moment, but I want us to, this morning, maybe for the first time, connect with God in worship. To not just go through the motions, but let our hearts really engage, to hear the words, to experience God in a way maybe we don't normally do. Not because we're going to feel something, but because He deserves it, and our souls cry out to worship God. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to worship. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to do communion. And we're going to do the best we can to worship our Creator. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, and I ask that as we do the hard work right now of letting go of ourselves and connecting with you, that you will, through your Spirit, help our hearts to connect to you in worship. That we will give you the honor you deserve, and that what you see inside of us will bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.